This morning, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up our study in the book of Luke in verse 21 of chapter 2. And let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless this before we begin. Father, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts. Father, as we look at these three scenes, Lord, I pray that we would be challenged to consider and examine our own lives. And to examine and see what are the things that we have made priorities within our life. And Lord, may each one of us today walk from this place, leave here, just having been drawn a little closer to you. Lord, we give you this time. We give you our hearts. Lord, we desire to have ears that would hear what you would say today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been said that life is like a coin. You are free to spend it any way that you wish, but you can only spend it once. There's a lot of truth to that. And through the prophet Haggai, the Lord gave a challenge to consider our ways. It was a challenge to not live unexamined lives. But self-evaluation doesn't come easily. It's something that a lot of times we don't like to do. It's something that in a lot of ways we shouldn't do often, but the Bible does tell us to consider our ways, to examine ourselves. The hectic pace of our lives often makes this difficult. Some are just too busy to stop and take the time to look and to examine and to see, where am I at? What am I doing? Where am I going? Others are just too comfortable. They like things the way that they are. And others still are afraid because they know that such or that kind of examination can be often painful in what it reveals. But it's oh so necessary. Well, I came across five questions that I want to throw out to you this morning that I think can help us to examine our lives and to see maybe what are some of the changes that need to take place within our lives. Listen closely. First of all, is your life consistent with your beliefs? In other words, does your lifestyle match your theology? Secondly, what do you find most enjoyable in life? Third, do you offer God your best, or does he get the leftovers? Fourth, what do you want people to remember you for? And then lastly, if you knew you only had 1 year to live, how would your life be different? You know, these are some good questions to ponder because the things that hold our passion are the things that we will make our priorities. And the things that we make our priorities will determine how we will spend our lives. Well, in the passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to see three different scenes that will challenge us to consider our ways before the Lord. All three of these scenes take place in the temple in Jerusalem, and in the first scene, we see a young couple coming into the temple. In the second scene, we're going to see an old man and an old woman who were in the temple, and then lastly, we're going to see a teenager in the temple. So we're going to get the whole gamut today for the young, the old, and the in-between, the teenagers of three examples, three scenes that we can see in here. First of all, we want to look at this young couple, beginning in verse 21. It says, "And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, and the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Here we see Joseph and Mary coming into the temple. And first of all, we see that Joseph and Mary made following the Lord and living according to his ways their priority. That was the priority for their life. And so we read after 8 days that they circumcised their son. They circumcised Jesus as was instructed by the Lord, that on the eighth day, the child, the baby boy, was to be circumcised, and it was on that day that they would give him his name. And they named him Jesus just like the angel Gabriel had instructed them, had called them to. And then 32 days later, they made the trip again, or they made the trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem for the ritual of purification. That's spoken of in Leviticus chapter 12. You can look at that on your own time. But it was required 40 days after birth to go up and offer a sacrifice of a lamb or two turtle doves if the people were poor. And it was an act of dedicating their firstborn to the Lord. Now, the fact that they offered these two doves gives us a good indication of the kind of home that Jesus was born into. It wasn't a wealthy home. It wasn't a home that was, you know, flowing with a lot of wealth and materialism, but it was a poor home. His parents were poor. So poor, they couldn't even afford to offer a lamb, so they offered the two turtle doves. But here we see Joseph and Mary, this young couple, making it their priority to walk in the ways of the Lord. And this is a good example, I think, for all the young people here, all the young couples, seeking to live their lives and follow after, even though maybe it was an inconvenience to go and follow through on that ritual of purification, but it was like, this is what the Lord has commanded in His Word, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to live our lives according to His ways and follow after His principles. And as a result of that, they were blessed. The Lord met them there. For we read in verses 25 through 38 that God had two people there in the temple for them to meet. Two people whom the Lord would use to bless and encourage them. And these two people stand out as examples to us of how to grow old in the Lord. How to have godly priorities in our old age. You know, growing old can be tough for most people. I don't think anybody looks forward to it. In fact, it's been said that old age is when you get out of the shower in the morning and you're glad that the mirror is fogged up. It's something that most don't look forward to, and our society doesn't look favorably either upon the aging process. The historian Arnold Toynbee declared on his 80th birthday, "I'm glad that I am aging in England and not in America. America is the only society in history where the older a person gets, the less they are esteemed." Sad, but it's true. We are a culture and a society that is infatuated with youthfulness. Looking young and staying young and feeling young, it's something that we put so much time and so much energy into. And people often get very depressed when they begin to grow old. Some even begin to give up. But not Simeon and Anna. No, we see these two elderly saints as a great example of what it means to grow old gracefully. Let's consider them. First of all, Simeon. We want to look at, in looking at Simeon, first of all, who he was, and secondly, what he said to Mary and Joseph. First of all, who he was. In verse 25 we read, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he had been, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now, tradition tells us that Simeon was 113 years old. But we're told in verse 25 that he was a just and devout man. Now, the word just in this context speaks of his relationship to other men. The word just means dependable. Simeon was the kind of guy that you could depend on. He was the kind of man that you could count on. Simeon was a man who said, when he said that he would be there, that he would be. That his yes was his yes and his no was his no. He was a man that people could count on, and so he was dependable and people, they liked him. But it also says that he was devout. The word devout speaks of his relationship to God. It means devoted or devotional. He was devoted to the Lord. What a great combination. Just, dependable amongst men, and devoted to the Lord. The second thing that we see concerning Simeon was that he was waiting for the Messiah. It says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which means he was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the Messiah to come. He wasn't caught up in other things. He wasn't distracted by other things, but he was a man who was living his life in the anticipation that the Messiah could come at any moment. And he was living his life in that way. The third thing we see is it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon this guy's life. And the fourth thing that we see is that he hung out in the temple. So here's this guy, this old man. He was a just man. People liked him because he could be counted on. What he said he would do, he would actually carry out. He was a man who was devoted to the Lord. He was a man of God and a man of prayer. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And he was a man who was waiting for the coming of the Lord. Not caught up in peripheral things, not distracted by the cares of the world, not seeking after worldly riches, but he was a man who was waiting and anticipating and looking for and longing for the coming of the Lord. And he hung out in the temple. You know, I'm so thankful for some of the older men in this fellowship who hang out here in this place. Who are just here all the time, and they're just such they have such a spirit of joy about them. Always taking in and soaking up the word and donating their time and just being available to the Lord, waiting and watching for his coming. That's the kind of guy that Simeon was. Now, let's look at, secondly, what he said to Mary and Joseph in verse 27. It says, "So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising up of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Here was this man, Simeon, a man who was led by the Spirit of God, taught by the Word of God, obedient to the will of God, waiting for the promise of God. He's there in the temple, and picture this scene. Joseph and Mary come in, and there he is, and he sees, and something, the Spirit inside him tells him, this is the child, the one he's been waiting for, the one he's been longing for. And he walks over and says, "Can I see your baby? Can I hold your baby?" He was a nice-looking old man in the sense probably of that he, you know, looked kind. And so they said, okay. And he holds this baby, and maybe with tears beginning to fall down his face, he begins to just praise and begins to worship and begins to lift up his voice and just rejoicing in the Lord that salvation had come. Simeon's song is a song of salvation. He says there in verse 24, nine, "Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people." And Simeon, holding this baby, rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in the salvation of God. And notice what he says. He says, now your servant can depart in peace. This was a good indication of that he was advanced in age, that he was older. Looking here and talking about his own death. Now I can die. Now I can depart in peace because I've seen the Lord's salvation. But this word "depart" is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that has several meanings, and each of them tells us something about the detail of the death of a Christian. It tells us some detail about what it really means, not just the death of a Christian, but what it really means to be saved. You see, it's a word that means to release a prisoner, that word depart. It's also a word that means to untie a ship and let it set sail. It's also a word that means to unyoke a beast of burden. And then lastly, it means to take down a tent. What a great description of what it means when a person gets saved. What an awesome description of what happens to a person who meets the living Savior. They're released, first of all, from a prison of sin. They're released from that bondage of sin and that bondage of guilt, and they're set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. And for the very first time in their life, they really come to understand what true freedom is. No longer having that weight of sin and guilt upon them. But not just set free, but also untied and like a ship, let loose and made ready to sail. Before we came to Christ, every single one of us was like a boat tied up at the dock, looking out at the ocean, longing to get out there and open up our sail and to get going and really experience all that the Lord had for us, but not really being able to do it. Being bound in our sin and tied up in our fears. But then Jesus came along and we received Him. And Him coming into our life is like that sailboat being untied and let loose to go out in the water. And just as the wind pushes and moves that sail through the water, the Holy Spirit of the living God seeks to move and empower us in our lives to walk after Him, to serve Him. It's an awesome illustration of really what the Christian life is about. Now, sometimes some of us have the problem of we've got our sail down and our oars in the water. And we're, you know, pulling and straining in our own energy and in our own strength and thinking, okay, I'm gonna be this Christian and I'm gonna do it. And it's all in our own energy. It's in the energy of the flesh. It's one of the definitions of what it means to live carnally, is you're seeking to please the Lord in the energy of your flesh. A lot of times we have that tendency to do that. But true Christianity is when the sail is open and the Holy Spirit is leading. It's a Spirit-empowered and Spirit-directed life. And that's what this illustration is talking about here. We've been let loose. But salvation is also like taking the yoke off of a beast of burden. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? In verse 28, He says, "Come to Me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." People are so burdened today. People are hurting, as Sherry was singing about. They're burdened by the emptiness that they feel inside. They're burdened by their financial woes. They're burdened because of relationship problems that they're having within their life. Many are burdened because they're just burdened down by the cares of this world. Others are burdened down in loneliness. And some are burdened by the fear of death. And the most burdening thing of all is the burden of sin and guilt that is upon every single person that doesn't know Christ, and knowing and feeling like, I want to do the right thing, but I can't. I want to walk in the right way, but I can't. And then that guilt begins to just hold them down and to burden them. But did you hear what Jesus said to those who are burdened down? I love it. He didn't say, if you're burdened and weary, do this. Follow these 12 steps. He didn't say, if you're burdened and you're weary, live by these four principles. No, Jesus said, if you're burdened and you're weary, come to Me. Come to Me. Learn of Me. That's what He said. Let's say my daughter Amy came into the sanctuary here and said, "Dad, I'm thirsty. I want a drink of water." Now, I could say to Amy, okay, go out that door, hang a left, and go straight down the hall and you'll find the drinking fountain. Or go out these doors and go through the alley and down to the end building and you'll find the cafe. And you can go get something to drink there. Now, she's only... In fact, let's use Amanda. That's a better illustration. She's two. Now, chances are she might get lost going to either one of those places. But it'd be much different if she said, "Dad, I'm thirsty. I want something to drink." And I said, "Come here." And I picked her up and I carried her down to the drinking fountain or over to the cafe for a lighthouse. I'd share it with her. There's a difference. One is saying, "Okay, do this," and the other is saying, "Come to me and I'll do it." That's what the Lord has said to us. Come to me. Learn of me. Climb on me and realize what I've done for you. Come to Christ. And the burdens are lifted because he takes them and he carries them. Jesus is our burden bearer. Donald Gray Barnhouse and his wife were leaving Hawaii and heading for Japan to go on a missionary journey. And as they sat down in the plane, there was a woman who sat next to them and she asked, "Why are you guys traveling?" And she said, and they answered and said, "Well, we're going on a missionary trip. We're going to Japan to preach the gospel." And then they asked her, "And why are you traveling?" And she responded and said, "To get away from it all." And then Mr. Barnhouse responded to her and said, "But how can you get away from it all when you've brought it all with you?" It's a good question. And she said, "You know, that's the trouble. You see, this woman was trying to run away, but she was taking her unhappy self and all of her problems with her." Jesus said, if you're burdened down, don't try to run away. But he said, "Come to me. Bring your burdens to me." So salvation is like the yoke being taken off a beast of burden. And the emptiness, the burden of emptiness is gone. The burden of sin and guilt gets taken away. The burden of the fear of death is replaced by a wonderful hope and knowing, man, I'm going to heaven. And the burden of the cares of the world are diminished as we realize, you know what? I can place my cares and my heart and my life in his hands. And they're great hands to be placed in. They've got scars on them. They've got holes in them that tell us how much that he loved us and how much he still does. But salvation is also like a tent being taken down. How so? Well, this is what Simeon, I think, was really speaking of and experiencing here in his old age. You see, the Bible tells us that our bodies are a tent that house our spirits, the real you, who you really are. And these bodies are the instruments that allow us to express ourselves to one another. But guess what? These bodies are going to be taken down. These bodies are going to return to the dust of the earth. These tents are going down. And we feel it. We feel it, man. Some of our tents feel like they've got a lot of holes in them, you know? But remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I am going to prepare a place for you." Now think about that. Let's say you were one of the guys that were living, you know, maybe back here behind these trees and up on that hill behind the parking lot in a tent. And I came to you and said, "Hey, come on, climb in my car. I want to show you something." And we drove down to La Jolla or Fairbanks Ranch or something, and we pull into the driveway of a 10,000 square foot mansion, and I hand you the key and say, "Here, it's yours. Go enjoy." Nice trade, huh? I'll take the tent, you take the mansion, just go for it. Enjoy it. I mean, who wouldn't want to do that, really? And the Lord says to us, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Literally, the word is dwelling places. Most believe, and I do too, that it's speaking of the bodies that he's going to give us, that are going to be unflawed, that are going to be perfect, that are going to replace these old, worn-out tents, and that are going to just be perfect bodies. John says we're going to see him when we get there and that we're going to be like him and we're going to see him as he is. What a trade. Where are you at today? Are you burdened down? Do you have that hope of heaven? Do you have that sense of salvation that if you know today was your day to lay the tent down, if the Lord came and said, okay, your time's up, your number's been called, do you know where you'd go? Do you know that you'd have that hope in heaven? Are you experiencing the life the Lord intended for you to live? Are you free or are you bound in sin? Bound in guilt? Are you sailing under the power of the Holy Spirit or are you rowing in the energy of your flesh? What describes your Christianity? Have you given your burdens this day to the burden bearer who says, come to me, learn of me? Simeon's song is a salvation song in the truest sense of the word. Total and complete salvation is what Jesus brings. The hope of heaven, freedom from bondage, the uplifting of the burden, the power to set sail. That's what Jesus brings to us. Now, let's look at what Jesus said, or what Simeon says to them. He goes from praising to prophesying in verse 34. He says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Now, Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. You see, there's really two reactions that a person can have in dealing with Jesus. You can stumble over him. Paul, we're going to see this in our study on Wednesday night. Stumble over him and be saved. You can stumble but yet rise up in salvation as you see who he is. Or you can stumble over him and reject him in disobedience and be crushed, where he becomes a rock of offense because every time you see him, every time you stumble over him, you realize, my life isn't where it should be. My life isn't where it needs to be. I haven't received God's salvation. So he's a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I think this is what Simeon was referring to here. Because of Jesus Christ, many in Israel would fall in conviction, but they would rise up in salvation as they saw him for who he was. And Simeon seems to be speaking prophetically about this. And then he speaks of this sword that's going to pierce Mary's heart. As she watches and sees what's going to happen to her firstborn son, what's going to happen to this little baby, this light that has come into the world, her heart is going to be pricked. Her heart is going to be torn. As she stands there at Calvary and sees him there upon the cross, beaten and bruised and marred so greatly, as Isaiah said, that you couldn't even really tell it was a man who was hanging there. And hearing him say to her, woman, behold thy son, as she's standing next to his disciple, John the Beloved, and then to John saying, and John, behold thy mother. In other words, as I go, take care of my mom. Oh, and it would pierce her heart. It would hurt. So Simeon, speaking to them, sharing with them, blessing them, and then we see that they have an encounter with another precious older saint by the name of Anna. And we read of her in verse 36, it says, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age, and had lived with a husband for 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years old, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him, to all who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Anna was a prophetess who was a widow, and she'd only been married for 7 years. And since people in that culture married young, they married, the girls usually did, somewhere between the ages of 15 and 18, it's safe to say that she became a widow at a very young age. And having gone through a tragedy like that, being widowed at a young age, she could have become bitter. She could have become very discouraged and given up, but that's not what we see that Anna did. She didn't become bitter, but she became better. She sought after the Lord, and she became blessed. And rather than becoming old and fatigued and frustrated, she kept a vitality and a spirituality about her in her older age. And she was blessed with this opportunity to see the Messiah. Now, why was this woman so special? Well, Luke gives us some hints. He gives us some insights into this woman's life and into some of the things that she made priorities in her life. First of all, we see that after her husband died, it tells us that she gave herself to fasting and prayer night and day in the temple. You see, she didn't get caught up in that temptation to be bound up in self-pity, nor did she resort to turning to worldliness. Anna wasn't one who was going down and hanging out at the Jerusalem disco. You know, she wasn't out, you know, seeking to be a part of the Jerusalem singles club. No, she was seeking the Lord. She was following wholeheartedly after the Lord. And there was this void that was there in her life, but she sought that that void would be filled by the Lord and not by a man. She just sought the Lord and served the Lord and hung out in the temple of the Lord. She hung out at church, maybe thinking, you know, if God has somebody for me to meet, this is going to be a good place for it to happen. Here in the church, there in fellowship. You know, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 54 verse 5 said, "For your maker is your husband, and the Lord Almighty is his name." And it seems that Anna lived and was content to live within that reality. The Lord's my husband. I'm going to seek after him. She gave herself wholeheartedly to the Lord. And I think that this is a good word for those who are single here within the fellowship. You who are single have a great opportunity to serve the Lord in a way that is unlike those here who are married. Because in your singleness, you have the opportunity to serve the Lord in an undistracted way. Paul told us those who were married would be distracted. We'd be distracted by our family. We'd be distracted by our husband or by our wife or by our kids. There would always be that turning and there would always be that pulling and that temptation. But for those who are single, man, they can be single-minded and just seeking to follow after the Lord and to serve the Lord. The second thing that we see about Anna is that she looked for the Lord. Like Simeon, she was waiting and watching and looking for the Messiah. She wasn't looking for a new mate. She was looking for the Lord. She was looking for his will. She was looking for his purpose. And she was looking for his coming. It's a good question for us to ponder today would be, what do you want to be doing when the Lord returns? What do you want to be doing? And what do you want your life to be about? And what activity do you want to be involved in if the Lord were to come back today? What do you want to be doing? What do you desire would be your passion? If the answer to that question is something that goes along with what we see in Scripture, man, seek after it. Make it your priority now. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added to you." Remember what David said? He said, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I'm going to seek after. I'm going to make it my priority." Jesus said concerning Mary, "One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that one thing, and it won't be taken away from her." Seek after it. Make it your passion. Make it your priority. It's easy to get so distracted, though, isn't it? Anna was one who was looking for the Lord, waiting and watching and seeking to be ready for Messiah to come. And so we see here that Anna prayed to the Lord. She was looking for the Lord. And third, she talked about the Lord. For we read there that not only did she worship with Simeon, but she looked, or she spoke to all of those who looked for the redemption. Now, the word redeem means to release those who are in prison by paying a price. Guys, there's a lot of people today who are in prison. They're in prison of sin. They're in prison to their fear. They're in prison by loneliness and emptiness, and they need to be set free. But there's so many. I mean, that's why there's so many counseling centers out there these days. And so many support groups. I mean, open up the Yellow Pages and you will be amazed how there are so many of those type of agencies listed there, and they're all being kept in business because there's so many people who are hurting and who are imprisoned, and they're looking to be set free. But Jesus is the only one that can set people free, truly set people free. He's the answer. And Anna went and spoke to all who were looking for redemption. What a great word. What a great example for us. To be those who are going out as we go through our day seeking to share with those who are looking for redemption. People around you who are in prison. And sharing with them and letting them know Jesus Christ can set you free. You know, I think there's another thing here to note for those of you who are single is that this is also a great way to scare off those who might be interested in you for the wrong reasons. When you start talking, you know, about the Lord all the time, those who are interested in you for the wrong reasons are going to find, you know, this guy, this gal, man, they're weird. I don't want to have anything to do with them. But if their heart is like-minded, then they're going to be, you know, man, this person, all they talk about is the Lord. All they talk about what the Lord has done. I encourage you, man, share what the Lord has done in your life. Share what he's teaching you as you get into the Word. Share what you're learning in studies. In fact, this is a good word for all of us here, really. I believe one of the greatest things that we can do in dealing with non-believers is to share with them and talk to them like they're already saved. Instead of coming to them and you know, saying you're a sinner and you need to repent, just coming to them and sharing and talking with them about what God's doing in your life. Just talking to them in a sense like they're already a believer. In fact, try this tomorrow. They're at lunch. Maybe you're sitting down with somebody you're working with and say, you know, you mind if I just share with you something God showed me in the Bible this morning? You'll be surprised how many of them will say, yeah, go ahead. And then as you begin to share, they'll start wondering, how come, you know, the Bible speaks to him? It doesn't speak to me like that. They'll look at you and wonder, you know, why is he so happy or why is she so full of joy? And then you can share with them that the reason is because you need to be born again. The Bible is a spiritual book. And to understand it, you need to come alive spiritually. And when you give your life, you can just begin to share with them by beginning by just sharing, hey, you know, let me share something with you that God's been showing me, you know, in his word. So Anna was a special lady. She prayed to the Lord. She hung out in the house of the Lord. She was looking for the coming of the Lord. And she talked about the Lord. She worshiped and she witnessed. Now, the last thing that we want to see here is seen in verses 39 through 52. And there Luke gives us a unique look at the life of Jesus in his teen years. This is 12 years later, and we read here beginning in verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, at first glance, it would be easy to look at this story and to think that Joseph and Mary were irresponsible as parents. It's easy for us to look at this and think, how could they leave their son in that crowded city? How could they be so irresponsible? I would never do that. Well, that's because the way that we travel today is a lot different from the way that they traveled then. When we're going to go somewhere, we load everybody up in the van and we make sure the kids have the seat belts on and we look behind us, everybody accounted for, and there we go. We're on our way. If we lose our kids, it's on purpose, you know? But for these guys, that's not how they traveled. When they would travel, everybody went to the Feast of Passover. Whole villages would go down together. So everybody in Nazareth, hey, you coming, you going? And they'd be heading off in one big, huge company, one big, huge caravan. It wasn't a Dodge either, you know? It was just a big, huge group heading down to Jerusalem. Now, the ladies and the children would lead the way. They would set the pace. The men would hang back, and they would watch and just kind of, you know, be there in kind of a protective type of way. So it's easy to see here that Joseph probably was thinking, as he's walking along with the guys, well, Jesus must be up there with Mary and his brothers and sisters. And Mary was probably thinking, well, Joseph must be back there with Dad and the boys. And so they get this day's journey. They come to the camp. They set up camp. And they start looking. Has anybody seen Jesus? They go to their relatives. They go to their acquaintances. And everybody says, no, we haven't seen him all day. Joseph says, I thought he was with you. Mary says, well, I thought he was with you. So the next day they head back, another day's journey to Jerusalem. And then they spend a whole day looking for him. And on the third day, they find him there. Where is he? He's in the temple, listening and talking with the teachers. And what I want us to look at here quickly in closing is what Jesus says in verse 49. It's very intriguing. They find him, and Mary says to him, we've been looking for you anxiously. And he responds and says to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now understand, this was a statement of great respect. He wasn't being sarcastic or disrespectful here. The context and the connotation is of much respect, but it also gives some great insight into what Jesus' perspective and what his life was like, even at an early age. He says, I must be about my father's business. I must be doing my father's will. Jesus' life was consumed with four passions, four things that moved him, four things that directed him, four things that were his priority and his passion. The Father's will, first of all. The Father's heart, desiring to know his Father's heart. The Father's way. Lord, how do you want to do it? And lastly, the Father's time. Lord, when do you want to do it? Those four things moved Jesus. Those four things directed Jesus. His attitude wasn't, I know I ought to be doing my Father's will, but, or I know I should be about my Father's business, but I'm too busy. No, Jesus' attitude was, I must. Meaning the Father's will, the Father's time, the Father's way, the Father's heart were his priority and his passion. And guys, understand something here. This is a great example of how the Lord desires that we would live our lives. It's a great example of how he wants us to live. Young, old, and in between. In fact, this is a great example of what it truly means to live in the fear of the Lord. Because you see, the fear of the Lord isn't a fear of, oh no, God's going to get me. But it's an overwhelming desire to please him. It's an overwhelming desire to not do anything that would cause him grief or would hurt him. Now, how do I do that? Where does it start? Where does it begin? Well, it begins by realizing how much the Father loves me. It begins by realizing how much He has done for me. When I comprehend what He did for me and the love that He has shown me, how good He is to me. It begins by understanding that He only wants to bless me. And that's why He wants to lead me and direct me and mold me and shape me. He's desiring to grow me up because He loves me so much. He's seeking to fashion me into the person He has called me to be. And when I realize that, my life suddenly takes on a new perspective concerning His guidelines that He's given, concerning the things that He has said that He wants us to follow after. It's no longer an attitude of, I'd better do that or else I know I'm going to get whacked. But no, it's a, nor is it a desire of saying, you know, I know I ought to do it, but not today. No, doing His will becomes our priority and our passion when I truly understand what He has done for me and begin to respond to it. Responding to His love in love. People listen. Is your relationship with the Lord a have to, as in an obligation? Or is it an ought to, as in I know I should, but? Or is it a must, as in, I can't do anything else. I can't do anything else. My priority and passion is to seek to know Him. My priority and my passion is to live for Him. My priority and passion is to seek after Him. I'm living in response to His love. Now, consider for a moment a few of the other things that Jesus said, I must do. In Luke 4, verse 43, He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. In Luke 9, verse 23, He says, I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And in Luke chapter 17, verse 25, He said, I must again suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And in Luke chapter 19, in verse 5, coming to the home of Zacharias, or seeing Zacharias in the tree, He said, Zacharias, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. It was a divine appointment. Jesus seeking a lost sinner. And He said a similar thing in John chapter 4 when He said, I must go through Samaria because there was a woman there who was burdened down and empty. The woman at the well. And then there in Luke 9, He said, I must work the works of Him who sent me. Jesus desires that we would live our lives in that same manner. I must be about my Father's business. What's the Father's business? It's the things of the kingdom. It's the things that matter in eternity. But I have to make a living, you say. Well, that's true. Paul said, do whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. So as you go to work, you say, okay, God, I'm doing this for you. Jesus said that even as a woman would give a cold glass of water to a child, that it would be remembered in eternity. Do all that you do unto the Lord. Live for the kingdom of heaven. Don't live for the things that are going to perish, but live for those things that are going to endure to everlasting life. Now, I ask you this question today. What must you do today? Maybe some of you said to your wives in pulling into the parking lot or heading off to church this morning, honey, we must be home by such and such a time so I can see the ball game. Maybe some of you gals said, I must go shopping today. The mall, it's calling my name. Maybe you've said, I must see that movie. Or I must buy that new car, or we must get that new house, or I must get all this work done. What is it that you find yourself saying, I must do? I have to do this. Let's go back to those five questions real quick at the beginning of our study. First of all, is your life consistent with your beliefs? Do you call Jesus Lord? Do you live like He is? What do you find as the most enjoyable thing in life? Is fellowship with Jesus higher at the top of that list? Do you offer God your best or just the leftovers as it relates to your time and your energy and your resources? What do you want people to remember you for? That you were a success, that you were hardworking, that you were good looking? Or do you want them to remember, you know, that person reminded me of Jesus, full of grace and truth, kind and compassionate. And if you knew you only had 1 year left to live, how would you live your life? How would it be different? Good things to ponder. What must you do today? What's your passion? What's your priority? Young, old, in between. We see a great example here in Joseph and Mary, in Simeon and Anna, and in Jesus Himself, who made the things of the kingdom and following the Lord their priority and their passion, and they were blessed. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't given your life to Him, the Lord says something else in John chapter 3 that you must do. In order to get to heaven and have that hope, in order to have the bondage released and the burden lifted, Jesus said, you must be born again. Which means that you need to give your life over to Christ. You need to accept the work that He did for you on Calvary. You need to quit trying to row in your own effort and look to Him and realize that He said it's already finished. And He says that the people who receive Him, that He'll come into them. He'll take away the burden, release the guilt, and give you a hope. Where are you at today? What must you do today? Haggai said, consider your ways. Father, that's what we desire to do today, to consider our ways. Consider those things, Lord, that we find ourselves saying we must do, that we pursue after with all of our energy. Father, I pray that you would help us today to be people that would make your business, the things of the kingdom, our passion, our priority. Seeking after you, seeking to be moved and directed and led by you, empowered by your Spirit, to walk in a way that would please you, that would honor you, that would put a smile on your face. Lord, we love you, and we desire, God, to love you more, because you have loved us and you do love us so much. Lord, we give you our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.